Book of Galatians chapter 3. I want to make a couple notes first. Turn the volume down a bit. Thank you. I'll point out a couple of things in the first few verses before we move into the major portion. The paramount issue that's in the book of Galatians is people trying to get the Galatian believers to be circumcised. The circumcision is a subcategory that really falls under whether or not one must observe the law. That is, one must obey the law as a means of justification. And circumcision became the thing of law to do to be justified before God. So while circumcision was the action that was tried to be imposed upon these believers to keep the law, a larger issue than just circumcision was the law itself, whether or not law is a means of justifying the sinner or not, circumcision being a specific matter under that. So oftentimes, through or most of the book of Galatians, he is talking about whether we're justified by law. He says we know we're not. Or whether justified by faith in the Messiah. He says we know that we are. And those are the two things that he is discussing. And he talks about law and when it comes in and what it's for and that sort of thing. So that when he resolves the issue of whether or not it is by works of law or by faith, the hearing of faith, when he resolves that, he at the same time is resolving whether or not these Galatians have to be circumcised. So he doesn't deal with circumcision directly, but he resolves it by dealing with the issue of whether a man is justified by works of law. But knowing that circumcision is a specific that is being discussed, we can see some things in passing. For example, in chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or ending with the flesh?" This would be an allusion to this issue of circumcision, because he says, you receive the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Having begun that way, are you going to end up through the flesh? And that would be a reference to circumcision. By an action upon one's own physical body, literally flesh, physical body. Is this how you're going to finish the work of salvation in your life after you began it by means of the Spirit? Are you going to finish things through this flesh activity, this actual physical thing? Verse 4 says, "Have you suffered so many things in vain?" Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. And I see again an allusion to the idea, because he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? Did you suffer so much in vain? Because it would be in vain if you still have to suffer more to meet the conditions of salvation. When I preached to you, and there was much suffering that accompanied the preaching, that is, people persecuted you, the gospel was rejected, you suffered mockings of other people for believing that Jesus is Messiah. Have you suffered all of that in vain if you still need to suffer yet in your physical bodies to meet the conditions for salvation? So I see that as another allusion to the issue of circumcision. And when he says by verse 5, does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by works of law or by hearing with faith? That is an allusion to the issue again, because he says he's referring to what they knew, that through the hearing of faith they had received the Spirit, and yet these Gentiles were not yet circumcised but were being pressured to be circumcised, in contrast to the fact that they had not yet been circumcised, but they could testify that they had received the Spirit. That timing proves circumcision is unnecessary. If they had already received the Spirit by the hearing of faith without being circumcised, that already proves circumcision is unneedful to be justified before God. And that is why he gets into the discussion regarding the Spirit. I talked with somebody recently, and we talked about Romans chapter 8, that chapter in Romans in our study where so many verses, so much teaching is in Romans chapter 8 on the Spirit. Remember that? Well, in Galatians chapter 3 is on the Spirit as well. Starts off with, did you receive the Spirit by works of law or through hearing of faith? And we shall see that in this third chapter, he reveals that the Holy Spirit is what was promised. So this is a chapter on the Spirit. And the coming of the Spirit, the receiving of the Spirit, was the evidence, as I've mentioned before, that they had been justified. That they had been justified. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. In order that will become self-explanatory when we build up to that. But just look at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is the promise of the Spirit conditioned upon? According to that verse. Ron? Yes, but look at it closer. What must come before they can receive the promise of the Spirit? What must occur or come to the Gentiles in order that they might receive the promise of the Spirit? Julie? Okay. So the blessing of Abraham must occur or come to the Gentiles so that they might receive the promise of the Spirit. Which means if you've received the promise of the Spirit, what has occurred to you? If you have received the promise of the Spirit, that means something must have occurred before that. Julie? Who sees it? Keith? That means the blessing of Abraham has been given to you. You see that? If you have to receive if the blessing of Abraham has to come upon you or occur to you in order to receive the promise of the Spirit, just wait for a moment. So, if the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles so that they may receive the promise of the Spirit, and if a Gentile says, I have received this promise of the Spirit, that means that the blessing of Abraham has come upon them or come to them. Do you see that there in the Scripture? Okay. So, if in verse 2 he says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Answer in everybody's mind was, we receive the Spirit through the hearing of faith. They're saying two things. We had hearing of faith, and we received the Spirit. Well, if they received the Spirit, what does that prove? Lorenzo? They had received the blessings of Abraham. Do you see that? What is the blessing of Abraham? Ron? No. How do you put that together? Tell me how you get to put that together. If I receive $5 so I can buy gasoline, and I have gasoline, that proves I had $5, then what is the $5? Well, it can't be the gasoline. The language prohibits the blessing of Abraham also being the Spirit. Lorenzo? No. Promise of the new covenant is the promise of the new covenant. It's not the blessing of Abraham. That's good, though. Okay?
That his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness?
Just like it said. Verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So then all those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So all of those who are of faith receive the blessing that Abraham received. They're blessed with him. And the blessing of Abraham is justification. God reckoning his faith as righteousness, and as David said, blessed is the man that God does not reckon his sins to him, but forgives his iniquities. Does not hold him against him. Abraham's blessing, the blessing that Abraham was given, is justification, or pardon and acceptance. That's the blessing that Abraham received when he believed God. God counted his faith as righteousness. In other words, he was pardoned and accepted, or treated as righteous. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. That's the blessing of Abraham, justification. Okay?
It sounds like even though the blessing of Abraham was his faith, that God reckoned as righteousness, but it sounds like you have to have that first before you can have faith and then have the Spirit. The way it's worded here, it sounds like you have to have that. I mean, if you have faith, faith alone doesn't sound like it's going to get you the Spirit if you don't have the blessing first.
Exactly right.
But then what?
What verse are you in? What verse are you in?
Well, just where you were. Like in order to that is 14.
Okay. Are you back to 14? Okay.
Yeah.
Well, that's the sequence of it.
But then it sounds like what? I mean, that at a whim, you know, why? If you have faith, but you haven't received the blessing, they're saying then saying that you wouldn't have faith if you didn't have the blessing. You couldn't possibly have faith without the blessing of Abraham. And then who is given the blessing of Abraham? Yeah.
Well, let's look at Abraham.
Okay.
Let's see what the model is there for Abraham to receive this blessing. Because mm-hmm. That's the model he is using to hold up to the Gentiles, so that they can know how to also be justified. And Abraham is the model. And Abraham believed God, just like as I showed on Sunday. Verse 5, he says, you with the hearing of faith, because you heard with faith, you were willing to believe what you heard, you received the Spirit. God gave you His Spirit. Okay. In the same way, when Abraham believed God, he was hearing what God said with faith. He was blessed, or his faith was counted as righteousness. So that's his blessing. Yes?
It just sounds like in reality, though, when you have faith, you simultaneously receive the blessing of Abraham, and then the Spirit comes. Because how can, you know, it sounds like they're coming together. That you're getting that because of your faith. To me, anyway, it sounds like you're getting that.
Getting what?
Blessing of Abraham.
Yes. Blessing of Abraham.
Which is God's reckoning you as righteous because of the faith. And that happens.
Yes, blessing of Abraham is justification.
Right. And your faith in Christ will produce that. And so you obtain that.
And he received his blessing by believing God. When he believed, God did something. He reckoned his believing as righteousness. which meant now he was justified or accepted by God, and his sins were pardoned. That's the blessing of Abraham. When he believed, God did something, justified him. This is not a mechanism here. If you believe, you are justified without God doing anything. Like forcing God to receive you as justified because you believe. It's not a mechanism. You believe, he justifies. Now, there was a promise made of the Spirit. And the condition of receiving the Spirit is that you have to be justified. And to be justified, you have to believe God. This is getting into what you're talking about. Okay? So the order is, as you said, as I understand what you said, is believe God, you will be justified, and receive the Spirit. That's what that verse is saying. Okay. Paul says, you received the Spirit, didn't you? Yes. And that proves what? They had the same blessing that Abraham had. You see that? Their having the Spirit proved that they had the blessing of Abraham. And they received this blessing of Abraham, just like Abraham received the blessing by believing God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. They heard the gospel with faith and God pardoned them and received them as if they had not sinned, counted their faith as righteousness, and gave him his Spirit. Gave him the Spirit. And anybody who has received the Spirit has the reasons to have the assurance that they have been justified. Anybody who is trying to do works of law to be justified can never find anywhere on the spectrum, either in size, time, amount. There's no measurement by which to measure whether or not you can tell yourself that you should be able to be assured that God has justified you if you're doing it by works of law. Because you can never be sure that you've done it enough or long enough or right enough or strong enough or big enough, whatever it is you think you're doing. You can never assure yourself that you finally have done it all. So, but you can have assurance that you've been justified because the assurance is knowing that you've received the Spirit. That's Paul's argument. Paul's argument is, you having received the Spirit is the proof that you have been blessed with the blessing of Abraham. And that is proof that what? You're right with God. Do you all see that? Do you have any questions on that? Any missing links in your thinking on that? That's his argument. Interesting in this argument is, Paul is saying, your experience is proof that what you believe is true. Is he not? Is not Paul saying that the proof that my gospel is true is that you have received the Spirit? Isn't that interesting? Paul does not say, my gospel is true because I say it is. His proof to them is, your receiving the Spirit proves my gospel is true. True gospel is true doctrine. Let me put it to you another way. Somebody who is living in sin proves their doctrine is not true. Heresy in practice, as Finney would say, proves heresy in doctrine. And it's impossible to live heretically and believe orthodoxly. There is such a word. It's impossible to believe the truth and live a lie or heresy or error. And he is making their reception and not certain its own testimony that they receive the Spirit as the evidence that they're justified. Not believing doctrine as the evidence that they're justified. He doesn't go up and say, here's the four spiritual laws. Do you believe they're true? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Yes. Do you believe He died for your sins? Yes. Do you believe He rose again for your justification? Yes. Do you believe He's coming again to take you home? Yes. Do you believe the Bible is true? Yes. Well, you must be justified. And Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, have you received the Spirit? Yes. Then you know you're justified. That's the same thing that John is doing in 1 John. 1 John says, look at these things as indicators as whether or not you've justified and see if they are true in your life. Do you love the brethren? Do you keep His commandments? Have you overcome the world? Have you received the Spirit? If you can say yes to all the things that he mentions too and demonstrate to your mind that you confirm that they are true, then you have reason to believe that you in fact do know God and have eternal life. Paul is doing basically the same thing. If you have received the Spirit, you can use that as the indicator that you have the blessing of Abraham, justification. How sad to tell a person that has no evidence that they have received the Spirit, that their life is works of the flesh, they have no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their life, and to tell them that they are justified. Now God is going to start gradually to produce the fruit of the Spirit, gradually to take out the works of the flesh. That's not Paul's argument. Is it? Is that Paul's argument? That's not where Paul goes. That's not how Paul approaches it. Yet there is the fact that, the truth that, you do not build doctrine on experience. You don't take your experience and say, now, I'm going to build a doctrine out of this. What this is confirming. Their receiving of the Spirit confirms and conforms to what was already promised by God. It's not as though there's a burning in the bosom when you pray, and out of that you build a doctrine of the evidences of regeneration. Because the Scriptures have already told us the evidences of regeneration. You love the brethren. You overcome the world. You keep His commandments. So what Paul is doing is pointing to what the Scriptures have already said will be the evidence of justification and is affirming through their affirming that their life is conforming to what the Bible describes as evidences and not just out of some experience that they had and then he's going to formulate a doctrine and from that he's going to prove something. So he does take their experience and says, does it conform to what was promised? Yes. Well, then that proves what I've been teaching you is true. You believed what I taught you. The results of you believing what I taught you produce your life that conforms to what was promised. That proves I taught you the truth. So it's not as though he just took their experiences and made a doctrine, but he did take their experiences that conformed to what was already revealed would be the evidences. Same as with 1 John. Do you see that? Okay. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Now the word Gentiles is also the word translated nations. See that God would justify the nations by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. That word nations could be translated Gentiles. All the Gentiles should be blessed in you. Now, this statement back in Genesis, all the nations shall be blessed in you, I think in Genesis it says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. In one place, another place it says nations. This is not a statement trying to say, when God said it to Abraham, it was not trying to say that you, a Jew, being part of this nation of Israel, I'm going to be through you, a Jew, bless Gentiles, who are these people that the Jews don't like and have kept separate from for centuries. Why is that not true? Pat? There was no nation of Israel. There was not one Jew on the earth. Abraham, the first Jew, was a Gentile. So here you got this individual out there in the Ur of the Chaldees, a Chaldean, a Gentile, and God promises that through him, all the families, all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed through him, in him. There will be blessings to the whole earth, to all the families of the earth. Now, 2,000 years later, when Jesus comes, his descendants are this large nation of several millions of Jews living in Israel and scattered throughout the Roman Empire who had lived to keep their identity separate from the rest of the nations of the world that were called Gentiles. And when it says, when Jesus came and came to bring this blessing to all peoples, there was this distinction between Jew and Gentile then. This distinction had built up quite a barrier between the two parties, the two groups. So for, at that time when it came to be fulfilled, for God to bless all the nations of the earth through the descendant of Abraham meant a crossing over the boundary between Jew and Gentile. When he first promised it, there was no boundary between them. But when it came time to be fulfilled, he had to jump over that boundary between Jew and Gentile to fulfill the promise, which meant the tearing down of the boundary, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, the tearing down of the wall between Jew and Gentile, making of the two one new man, thus fulfilling the promise to Abraham. In him would all the families of the earth be blessed, regardless of whether at that time Jew or Gentile, 2,000 years later. So the church is this new identity made up of Jew and Gentile that no longer are Jew or Gentile, and God is blessing all the families of the earth as he promised Abraham, through one who came from Abraham, that is Jesus, descendant of Abraham, of the seed of Abraham. Now, we covered some really great stuff in the book of Romans, and I've been a little hesitant to cover the same material in the same depth as in Romans, for fear of being just repetitious. So you might want to go back and study your notes on Romans. But I don't want to bypass opportunities to review some things that would be good for us as well. So he said to Abraham back then, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. In the same way, as verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul is saying anybody who was of faith, like Abraham was of faith, will have the blessing that God gave him, just as will have the same blessing that came upon Abraham. And that blessing was justification. Now he is setting up this discussion and demonstrating that Abraham received a blessing of justification to demonstrate several things that he will incorporate in the rest of this chapter. He is demonstrating that Abraham was justified, and that was what was called his blessing. And Abraham lived over 400 years before the law was ever given to his descendants. Yet he was justified So Paul will use that to demonstrate that Abraham was justified before the law ever came. So the law cannot be the appointed means of justification for the sinner. Because God justified Abraham four centuries before he gave the law to the descendants of Abraham. This is going to be one of his primary arguments. Have you ever studied the life of Abraham? You studied the life of Abraham very much? There's a lot to study. There's a number of chapters in the book of Genesis to study. And we're going to turn there. Turn back to Genesis. Chapter 12. What is the proof that James offers that Abraham believed God? James 2:22. Somebody look it up. Ron, do you have that? Read that, please.
See that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected.
What's the next verse say?
And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.
And the third scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and was counted in for him as righteousness. What does verse 21 say?
Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar.
Okay. Abraham was justified by faith, and what was James's proof that he believed God? Lorenzo?
His works.
And what specific work is he referring to? Ron?
He offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar.
That he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar. And James says that proves what? In faith. Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness. How do we know he believed God? Because he obeyed God. If Abraham's faith was reckoned as righteousness, how would we ever know it? If you believe the gospel, how am I ever going to know that God has reckoned your faith as righteousness? You're going to tell me? God's going to tell me? How do I know that God has reckoned your faith as righteousness? Lorenzo? By what you do. More specifically, what kind of doing are we talking about that James is talking about? Ron? Works of faith. In Abraham's case, as an example of Isaac, was that a work of faith? Why? Why would that be called a work of faith, Julie? He did trust God, but what was the demonstration? Obedience. To what? In Abraham's case, regarding Isaac, obedience to what God commanded him, asked him to do. Not obedience to some miscellaneous ideas that Abraham had in his mind, but obedience specifically to when God came down and said, offer up Isaac your son as a burnt offering. James tells us, by the same Holy Spirit that spoke through Paul to the Galatians, James tells us that the faith that God counted as righteousness was fulfilled and evidenced by his obedience to the command of God. Is that not what it says? James says, we know that Abraham had faith because we see his obedience to the command of God. God knows the heart and knew when Abraham believed. We don't know it until we see the evidence in his obedience to the command of God. What is the evidence that one believes God? What is the evidence that one is believing the promises of God? Lorenzo? He obeys the commands of God. And what James is telling us? The evidence that one is believing the promises of God is that they are obeying the commands of God. And Abraham is the example of that. But Abraham's obedience to the commands of God were not obedience to the law for justification, because the law wasn't even given. And that was not his motive for obeying. His reason that he obeyed the command of God was what? What was his motivation for obeying the command of God? Okay. He trusted in the promise of God. People who trust in the promises of God obey the commands of God. Now, there are always people who can externally obey commands of God, like other people do. There are always people who can imitate. We're not talking about those people. We're talking about the real thing. Whenever there is people who believe God's promises, these same people obey God's commands because they believe God's promises. Now, in the 12th chapter of Genesis, God begins to speak to Moses, to Abraham, who's named Abram. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Command. Right? Go forth from your father's house to a land I will show you. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Promise. So Abraham went forth. Obedience. Why did he obey? Why did he go forth? Lorenzo? When, trust more specific.
He trusted God's faith and faithfulness.
More specific. Faithfulness to what? Julie?
With
the ones right there, right? Okay. God said to go forth. There's a command. Then God promised him these blessings upon him and upon his descendants, and all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. So Abraham went forth. Because he believed God was going to do what he promised to do. So Abraham went forth and departed from Haran. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. And Abraham said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? God in verse 1 gives him a promise. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. Abraham's verse 3, Abraham said, since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Promise. He took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Promise. Then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. And this is where Paul quotes from. Genesis 15:6. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God made him a promise of an heir out of his own body, and a multitude of descendants from that heir, through that heir. And Abraham believed. What? Pat? Believed in the Lord. With specific contents did he believe. What did he believe, Keith? Okay. And what would that specifically be? Okay. And? Teresa? The heir would come out of his own physical being. It wouldn't be one of his servants in the household that he mentions here by name, that he was going to make his heir. God says, no, your heir shall be of your own body, of your own descendancy, not a servant. And that heir, through that heir, is going to be descendants that are greater than the stars of the heaven in number, or at least beyond calculation. Abraham believed that. Abraham believed that he would have a descendant from his own body, that through that descendant, that heir, would come a multitude of descendants. Abraham believed that. God reckoned that believing to Abraham as righteousness. That incident, this context, is what Paul refers to, what James refers to, in looking back to Abraham and when God justified Abraham. And there's no law. See why they go back to there? Law hadn't been given. So it can't be the means that justified Abraham. The means that justified Abraham is faith in God's promises. More specific, faith in the Lord to do what he promised. See, his faith was really not in the promises, but in the promisor. And what he believed the promisor would do is what he promised. So what Abraham believed is in the promises. What he believed is God would do what he promised. In that context, without turning your Bibles, but I reference you to Romans chapter 4, which I'll read the verse. Romans chapter 4, Paul says, "Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Here's what he's referring to, what we just read. So Abraham believed that what God promised, he was also able to perform. His trust was in the Lord to perform, and was able to perform what he promised. An heir out of his own body that would be numerous as the stars of the heavens. And Abraham had the audacity, and I'm not being disrespectful, he had the courage, he had the, what would be the word? To believe God. He believed God. Well, we have the promises of God in verse 1. And verse 4, and verse 5, and then Abraham, it says, believed God, And then verse 8, O Lord, how may I know that I shall possess it? And he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Command. Verse 10, then he brought all these to him. Obedience. Why did he bring them? Because God commanded him. Why did he obey the command? Because he was one who was now believing God to keep his promise. Those who believe God to keep his promise obey God's commands. Why do you think that is? Yeah. You obey or you trust. This is nothing mysterious here. It's so obvious it becomes transparent. Not only do you obey who you trust, but more specifically, when somebody has promised to do something for you and then turns around and requires something of you, if you have believed that they are going to do what they promise, you are inclined to believe that their request has every bit to do with fulfilling their promise. Let me buy you breakfast. I promise I will buy you breakfast. Okay, will you meet me tomorrow? Meet me tomorrow at 8 o'clock. The natural combination is, this person promises to buy me breakfast and now asks me to meet him at 8 o'clock. Sure, I'll meet him. So he can fulfill his promise. Somebody promises you $1 million in the publisher's clearinghouse, and they command you to send back the forms. You believe that you're going to win that money, and you hold on to the forms? Oh, see. There's a natural connection between when somebody promises you something, and you believe they're going to do it, and then they ask you to do something, your mind naturally concludes this is part of and a condition of him, that person being able to fulfill the promise to me. I need to do what he tells me and requires of me because he can't fulfill his promise unless I follow his instructions. So when Abraham says, how do I know you're going to do this? How do I know this is going to be so? He says, well, bring these animals to me. Okay. And then in doing so, I know that this is how you're going to show me. This is how I know you're going to fulfill this to me. So he brings the animals to him. He obeys him. This is not even yet the example that James gives as the evidence that Abraham believed. But I'm showing you a pattern of God making promises to Abraham and then commanding Abraham to do something and Abraham obeying. When he commanded Abraham to take his only son and offer him as a burnt offering was not the first time God commanded Abraham to do something. He had a lot of practice before God required of him to offer up his son as a burnt offering. And I'm showing that to you here, this pattern. Chapter 17. Chapter 17. Now when Abram, still Abram, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. There's commands. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. Sometimes it's helpful to picture the Bible describes the events that are going on. Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Promises. Okay? And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Promises. God further said to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout this their generation. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Command. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. As we looked in the fourth chapter of Romans, it was a sign of the promise and faith that was between God and Abraham. It was not the covenant itself. It was a sign that God had made a promise and Abraham had believed him. And now God commands him to take this action in his body as a sign that God had promised and Abraham had believed and that they had a covenant. And the Jews had turned it into a condition of justification, not the sign of his faith and covenant, but a condition of it. So we have promise, we have God's command, and by the end of the chapter, Abraham immediately obeys that day. Circumcised every male in his household, including Ishmael. Ishmael was 13 years of age. That very day, he obeys. Okay? No wonder he's already practicing. His faith is already obeying every time God commands him to do something. The very same day, he and his whole household are circumcised. Look at verse 17 of chapter 17, or verse 16. And I will, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Now he is narrowing down more of the promise. Because Abraham already had a son by Hagar, who was now 13 years old. It was a seed out of his own body, a descendant out of his own body. It's not how God had arranged it. So now he was promising that he shall have an heir not only out of his own body, but also out of Sarah's body. Not through a handmaid. The descendant of Abraham was not to be a slave in the household of Abraham, Eliezer, nor was it to be through a slave of Sarah's, Hagar. But God intended that would be through Abraham's body and Sarah's body, their very own heir, descendant. So now he is revealing that by saying, what do you say? Ron, do you have a question?
Yeah, I was wondering, is that the first mention of that God was continuing to have the promise fulfilled through Sarah?
Uh-huh. It's not true. If you look back, when he went into Hagar, it was because Sarah said, "Here, take my maidservant, and go into her." And it says, and he listened to her, but not attempting, as it's reported, to go in and disobey God because he didn't have faith. And that's somewhere else in the scriptures that says that, but it's not, doesn't say it here in Genesis. Okay?
I remember Genesis from the root too. I looked for that somewhere in the 22 that I was talking about. And the only revelation up until this point where he tells him where God told Abraham that he'll be with Sarah, the only revelation that connects him to Abraham is that he comes to the human body.
Mm-hmm.
So by going into Hagar, there was no evidence in Scripture that he was being disobedient. That God hadn't revealed anything further so that it would come to Abraham and God.
Right.
There was a custom back then when a wife is barren,
right,
that she get a handmaid.
Right.
Right.
And Jacob had children of four women, two wives and a handmaid of each of them. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. So Sarai said to Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And that's the circumstance by which he had a child through Sarai. She was pleading that she would have a son, at least through her maidservant. But in chapter 17, verse 16, is the first revelation by God that he intended to produce it through Sarai, who was already barren, as we can see, because she wasn't having children herself. Now look at verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Fell on his face again, but this time he laughed. Verse 17, chapter 17. 17:17. Had a laughing revival. Abraham fell on his face again and laughed. I think he'd have to be there to laugh. I think he would have had to been Abraham under the circumstances. And already, he already had a child by a handmaiden because his wife was barren and she couldn't have children and she was concerned, so she gave her handmaiden to Abraham. And then God says, "I'm going to give you a child through Sarah." And he laughs. Now, I don't have a handle on why he laughs. I don't know if it's irony to him or what. They fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" This is what he's saying to himself. This is funny to him. Mm-hmm. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." So he is holding up Ishmael as the one that God would deal with as his heir. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Isn't that interesting that God revealed his promise twice? "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him." But it's going to be Isaac that he will be his heir, and it will be through Isaac that his descendants will be called, not Ishmael. Now in this chapter, verses 2 through 7, we have the promises. And verses 9 through 15, we have God's commands, as we've already read them, to circumcise himself. And in verses 23 through 27, we see Abraham's obedience. Now let us go to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. This regards Ishmael. Verse 12. Sarah wants Ishmael and Hagar to be driven away. And she brings the matter to Abraham, and it distresses him greatly. Verse 12, "But God said to Abraham, 'Do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. For through Isaac your descendant shall be named, and of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant.'" Promise. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and the skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on their shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. Obedience. Do you see the relationship? God tells Abraham, go ahead and do it. And this is what I promise you, I will take care of them. So Abraham obeyed. Because he had God's promise that he believed. Now chapter 22. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. Obedience. God's command and Abraham's obedience. But where's the promise? He already had the promise. He already had the promise that through Isaac his descendants would be called. He already had the promise that he would have a multitude of descendants through one descendant, Isaac. He already had that promise. Now he has a command to take that son, his only son that he loves, take him up to a mountain he will show him, and offer him up as a burnt offering. That's a command. And Abraham leaves the next day and goes up there and takes his son with him and takes the burnt offering with him, the wood, and takes the fire with him. They carried the fire in those days because they didn't have cigarette lighters and stuff. And he leaves his servants and Isaac and he and the wood and the fire go up to the top of the mountain. And Isaac says, Dad, where's the sacrifice? We've got the wood, we've got the fire, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord himself shall provide a sacrifice. This is faith speaking. Why could he say, the Lord himself shall provide a sacrifice? Because he loved his son? Because he had feelings towards his son? Because he didn't believe God would really require that he slay his son? No. We don't have any inference that God didn't really require him and that Abraham was not really expected to go through with it. It was just some kind of mock test that he really didn't have to go through with. Just had to be shown that he was willing to go through with it, but didn't have to believe that he really had to go through with it. He went up there believing God would himself provide a lamb in order to fulfill the promise that Isaac would be his heir and means of all these descendants. That's what it took. The scriptures also say that Abraham believed, if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead after he offered him up. The scriptures say that. Abraham's faith in the promise of God extended to believing God would resurrect Isaac to fulfill a promise. If that's what it took. He did not have any hesitation of willingness to offer up Isaac. In fact, he reached out and took the knife in order to do so. Why? Because he had absolute confidence that if necessary, God would resurrect Isaac before he would fail in his promise. Remember our study in Romans on that? The faith that justifies a person is the faith that believes, if necessary, God will resurrect the dead before he will fail in his promises. Resurrection faith is the kind of faith that justifies, that God will count as righteousness. It is the belief that God will do what is naturally impossible before he will fail in his word. It is the confidence that God will set aside natural laws if necessary before he will set aside his promise and his integrity and his truthfulness and his veracity. It is the faith that believes that God is truthful and can be depended upon in spite of natural law and natural circumstances. That's the faith that Abraham evidenced. And thus, his faith was fulfilled when he went up to offer Isaac. About 12 to 15 years after Isaac was born, we see Abraham being one who still believed God because he was one who was obeying God's command. And James points out that event, 12 to 15 years after the birth of Isaac, as the proof, James says, why we know Abraham really believed God. Because Abraham offered up his son Isaac. Abraham obeyed the commands of God, and thus we know that his faith was really there. Those who believe God obey God. The evidence of believing God to keep his promise is obedience to the commands of God. And Abraham demonstrates that. And James makes the case out of that. Now, Abraham was required of God to give up the thing that he loved. And we could make a sermon on that. We all examine our hearts, examine them carefully, to make sure that we do not hold back anything that we love. That we have no unwillingness, no predisposition in our heart, building a wall around any particular thing that we love and saying it's off limits to be sacrificed to God. We do not have the right to take any item, any person. We do not have the right to take our time, our monies, our treasures, our reputations, your children, your job, your families. We do not have the right to take anything and exclude it from sacrifice to God. So when Jesus comes along and says, if you are not willing to lay down your life, take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Faith is willing to lay down your life, take up your cross, and follow him. He says, if you will not love me more than, or in comparison to loving me, if you will not hate your family and things and all of this, in comparison to me, so you're not worthy to be my disciple. If anybody reserves one thing, then Jesus says, no, you can't be my disciple. To believe in him, and what he promises is evidenced by a willingness to obey all of his commands. Sometimes we might get blinded in thinking that we have everything given to God. We might think that we have everything devoted to God and given to God, except that which is necessary. Necessities. Lord, for the necessities of my life, you know I need my right eye or my right arm. I'm getting in. Jesus said, if your right arm offend me, cut it off. Throw it from you. If your right eye offend you, throw it, cut it out, take it out and throw it from you. Things that are necessary to our lives, things that are good in and of themselves, even given to us by God, are not to be kept and used for self-interest. Isaac was absolutely necessary to fulfill the promise of God to Abraham. Well, God, you can't fulfill your promise to me if I offer up Isaac. God, I won't be happy if... God, I really won't be happy if I really obey you as my conscience dictates in my finances or in my time or in my testimony. Something must be wrong with my conscience to press me to make such sacrifice and devotion to God to threaten my well-being and happiness. Surely as God is interested in my well-being and happiness. God promises me well-being and happiness. So how could He ask me to sacrifice that which would bring me my well-being and happiness? Because that's what He's after. Well, for the same reason he commanded Abraham to give up the only means of what Abraham promised Abraham. The very means that God said would bring about these massive descendants to Abraham, God was now asking him to destroy. And I believe sometimes we can start to love and have great affection and attachment to the means God uses to bless us. But God didn't give Isaac to Abraham to bless Abraham. God gave Isaac to Abraham to bless the world. He didn't give Isaac to Abraham to bless Abraham. God gave Isaac to Abraham that the world would be blessed with the blessings of Abraham. And God doesn't give us anything just so we can grow attached to them. But He gives us everything so that we may bless the world. God gives us all the riches that He gives us that we might be what? Vessels? Means? Instruments? To bless the world with the blessing of Abraham. And we can be greatly tempted to become greatly attached to the means God places within our grasp to bless the world, and we start indulging in the means God gives us to bless the world and think that we are supposed to be the end-all for these things. They're supposed to be the means by which we utilize them to bring the gospel to the world. Abraham loved his son. He ought to have loved his son. But Abraham's faith in God was still abiding 12, 15 years later, in the instant readiness to obey the command of God, give up his only son, give up the one that came through promise, if that's what God commanded. And we see in that an abiding readiness to obey God as God, he understood the will of God and did not come attached to the things that God provided to him that were means to bless the world. No wonder Abraham is called the father of the faithful. His example of faith over years and years and years demonstrates what faith is. We can learn much from this. We are to have this faith. We are to have the faith that will believe that our well-being will be provided by God, and if necessary, God will resurrect dead things to fulfill His promise to us. And we need not hoard them. We need not seek them first. We need not grasp them and not let them go when the will of God speaks to us and says, let this go, let that go, pass it on. God may be putting His finger upon you in some portion of your life where you have grown attachments. It may be your children. It may be your homes. It may be the job securities. It may be monies. It may be different things and different people where specifically you find greatest temptation. Take courage in the faith of Abraham to believe that you need not hold on to anything. God will resurrect from the dead if necessary to fulfill His promises that He has made to man. And there is no depth of sin that a person can fall to and die in and be dead in that God cannot resurrect out of his death in sin. The faith of Abraham believes that God can bring life where there's death. So you need not fear dying in order to have well-being. You need not fear that. You need not fear that the death that will come as you let everything go will be your death. So take Father Abraham as our example that the Scriptures give us. Let it speak to your heart. Let it speak to your heart. Paul was speaking to the Galatians through Abraham. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith as righteousness. And James adds, and we see that he believed God because we see his obedience to the commands of God. And the antinomians say, you can just believe God and you'll be justified. Those who believe the promises of God always obey the commands of God, as Abraham did, and as James reminds us. Anybody who says that they are not obeying the commands of God, but they trust God, they don't know where they speak. They don't know where they speak. Let's pray. Father, we've taken such a quick look at Abraham tonight. What a remarkable believer we find. Truly much that we can learn and observe in this man who began with no instruction. Lived in his father's house where they worshipped idols and false gods. Had no prior training of spiritual matters. When you spoke to him, God, and made promises to him, spectacular promises, magnanimous promises, large promises, nearly impossible promises, Father, he believed you. And as a result, he did what you told him to do. He left his home, went into another country. He would circumcise his body. He would prepare animals for sacrifice. He would even give up his son because he believed you. And all of those who do believe you, Father, do the same thing as Abraham. They obey your will, ready to sacrifice all because they are confident You will never let down what you promised to do. Father, this is the kind of faith, and hearing with this kind of faith, through which you give your Spirit and work miracles. You call us to have this faith, Lord. This is faith 101. This is it. This is the beginning faith. This is not some high attainment late in life after long years of unbelief. But this is the simplicity of faith. Help us to cast aside false notions of faith, false views of preparing to believe, false views of faith, Lord, and false views of its attributes and its timing. Help us to cast aside those and diffuse those and see the simplicity of believing you according to what you promise and doing it now. And with such assurance, we are confident that nothing, not even death or life or principalities or powers or anything can destroy what you promised to do. Father, I pray that you would quicken to us your promises so that we would place our faith in truth. Our faith in you would be according to exactly as you revealed your will to be. And our faith can be well grounded. Father, search us out as needed. Those are those here who have Isaac's precious treasures that you've given them as a means to bless the world and to serve you. They're holding on to their Isaacs, Lord, in the face of a sense of call upon them and through their conscience or through your speaking to them that they love your gift more than they love you. They love the blessings that you have brought into their life more than you. Demonstrate to them, Father, that is unbelief. Demonstrate to them that they have gotten sidetracked, Lord, into enjoying your blessings and forgetting the blesser. Bolster us up, Father, in the faith of Abraham. Strengthen us and gird up our minds, Father. The shield of faith that will not disobey any command of God, but would move even in the face of what would appear to be death to that which you promised. Let us be strong in faith, Father, so that your Spirit find hearts through which he can move and demonstrate the glory of God. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.